If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 as we continue making our way through Book 1 of the Psalter. And if you'll indulge me for just 5 seconds or so, thank you all so much for being here tonight. I just want to say what an encouragement it is to have you all come out on Lord's Day evenings. I know numbers are not everything, but Kyle and I have both decided that Sunday nights are some of our favorite points of the week, and we love coming together with you all at the close of every Lord's Day to pray together, sing together, study the Bible, and so thank you all for coming out to worship together. It's such an encouragement. Psalm 15, if you would, then turn there, and let's bow our heads once more and ask for God's help and blessing on our study together. Our God and Father, we ask you to speak to us, for we, your servants, would listen to everything you have to say. Give us grace now, O God, to treasure your word in our heart and to practice it in our lives. We love you, and we love you for and thank you for speaking to us in your word. So bless us in our study of it just now, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Psalm 15. Hear it. A psalm of David. O Lord, Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. And we bless God that he has indeed spoken to us in his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I imagine that each one of us has the ideal kind of house guest in our mind, if we really stopped to think about it for a moment. You know, we've just come off the holiday season, and many of us have been traveling, or perhaps hosting others in our home. And I wonder if you might find yourself even just a little bit relieved that the house guests have finally gone back to their own homes. Benjamin Franklin had this wonderful and cheeky little plaque that he would hang above the guest room in his house, and it said this: "Fish and house guests both stinketh after 3 days." Your ideal house guest might be the type of person who always takes their shoes off at the front door when they enter in, especially out of the rain or the mud. You know, they always say please and thank you. They never sit with their elbows on the dinner table. They never stay up too late, and they never rise too early. They always make their bed. They're able to take care of their own laundry. They don't add an unnecessary strain to your electric bill at the end of the month. They bring you a thoughtful housewarming gift as thanks for being their gracious host. They defer to the hostess for customs in terms of dress and table manners. They make sure there's enough coffee left in the pot in the morning for the host, and they never, ever, ever, ever are the first ones to take the newspaper up the front steps first thing in the morning. Now, maybe none of you can identify with these things, and this is just my own delusional little dream world. But there you have your ideal house guest. You love having them in your home, they make delightful company, and they never get in the way or cause you any inconvenience. So much for that. There's no place like home for the holidays. Well, as we approach Psalm 15 and our text here, you'll notice that the language, especially in the first couple of verses, the language that is evoked here speaks of the kind of man that the Lord Yahweh wants as his house guest for table fellowship. And it describes that man that the Lord wants in his temple as a worshiper. Do you see that there in even verse 1? Who shall sojourn in your tent? That is the language of a traveler dwelling in a temporary abode as they are making their way along their journey. They are sojourning, you see. They're traveling. They're making a temporary stop. And so what is this kind of traveling family member that the Lord God can tolerate in his presence? And then moreover, in the second half of verse 1, you see the language there. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here this verse asks the question, essentially, what kind of worshiper does the Lord want? That phrase there, holy hill, is referring to Zion, of course, or the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple would have been constructed, or the tabernacle, perhaps, in David's time. It was the preeminent house of worship for the nation of Israel. Zion, the temple, the palace of worship for God Almighty. And the psalmist, David, here is asking, so who may dwell there? Who is a welcome worshiper in the temple of God? And who is a welcome guest dining at the table in the tent of God in his home? Well, we're given a hint to the answer to that question right there in the first verse, aren't we? Holy hill, it says. The adjective is already cluing us in on the answer. What kind of person is welcome in God's tent and God's temple? A holy person. In fact, the follow-through in verses 2 through 5 are just a fleshing out of what it means to be that kind of holy person who is welcome in God's holy hill that's begun there in verse 1. And yet, as we stand sort of looking over the precipice of Psalm 15, you might think, as you read these verses, well, who could possibly meet these descriptions in every conceivable way? That prick that you feel on your conscience and that discomfort that you feel or that unease as you read these words is actually a good thing, because there is a tension there. And the psalmist wants us to feel that tension on the forefront of this text, because especially in light of the immediately preceding psalm, Psalm 14, it actually says a great deal about where the affections of God's people lie. And so while it's initially unsettling, perhaps, as we read through Psalm 15, actually, this psalm leaves the believer at the end of it with very real hope and encouragement. And so I want to think about those things as we study it together tonight. And so as we look at the text overall, I think we can divide it along three lines. Verse 1 gives us a question of eternal significance. A question of eternal significance. Verses 2 through 5 give us a comprehensive, searching description. And then the latter portion of verse 5 gives us a word of stability or a word of assurance. So a question of eternal significance, a comprehensive searching description, and then a word of stability. Those are the three things we'll think, the three lines on which we'll think about this text tonight. So first off, verse 1, a question of eternal significance. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? As we've already alluded to, this opening verse is meant to be a stop and consider kind of sentence. It's a question of priorities is what the psalmist is getting at here. I especially appreciate what one scholar, Michael Wilcox, suggests when he says this. Here the term tent gives us the most suggestive picture of the concern of this verse. That is, this is an Exodus word, conjuring up the memory that would have been in the minds of Israel's people. The memory of constructing the Lord's tent sanctuary back in Exodus chapter 25 through 40, the very climax of the book of Exodus. You'll remember at the end of Exodus, there is God's tent that's finally been erected in the midst of all of Israel's tent homes in which they were living. And the fact that God's tent is in the middle of their camp is a testimony to God's own deep desire. It's as if the Lord simply cannot get close enough to his people, and he would deign to even make his own tent home in the midst of their tent homes. It's a beautiful picture that Exodus leaves us with, and that's part of what Psalm 15 is dwelling on here. And here in verse 1 is a response to that reality that is wholly appropriate to that kind of God. Here in Psalm 15, verse 1 is a man who longs for the friendship or the intimacy of the Lord his God. Apparently we have a God who simply cannot get close enough to his people, and so in response here is a worshiper who says, I cannot possibly get close enough to my God, and I want to be in his proximity. The kind of friendship that ought to be enjoyed in the place of worship, that is what I desire. Here is a worshiper of Yahweh who simply cannot get enough of his Lord, and his deepest, most basic desire is to spend time in the presence of his God, enjoying him forever. And so as you look at it, do you find this verse to be jolting or jarring at all? I hope so. I hope there's a little bit of cognitive dissonance that goes on in all of our minds as we read it, because that is part of the point. Indeed, part of what Psalm 15 is a corrective to the attitude of God's people that can sometimes evidence itself. An attitude of overly familiar or even flippant attitude regarding God's worship. And that's part of what Psalm 15 hopes to address and correct in the thinking of the Lord's people. Indeed, we as 21st century Christians, although I doubt this is particularly unique to our generation, but nevertheless, 21st century Christians, all too casually we think of having fellowship with God, or at least we run the risk of doing that at times. All too easily we come to the next episode of public worship, regarding it almost with the same level of significance as the next episode on our Netflix feed that's about to scroll around. And so Psalm 15 stands in the way, with the Holy Spirit being fully aware of our sinful tendency and proneness towards flippancy. Psalm 15 stands in the way almost like a blinking yellow caution light in the middle of an intersection. Almost as if to say, how do you know that you are one of these worshipers? How do you know that you are one of those who may dwell and sojourn in the Lord's tent for years on end? And if you are, is that even your desire? If you are one of those welcome worshipers, is it your desire to be a constant and unending member of God's dwelling place? Psalm 15, you see, means to jolt us out of our overly familiar, well, of course God wants me attitude. Psalm 15 seeks to jolt us out of our overly familiar attitude about the worship of God Almighty. Not to say that it should cause us to doubt our salvation, but it provides reason and motive for healthy introspection and self-examination. When we come across these words, we pause and we read them and we stop and consider and maybe even do a little bit of healthy soul-searching and heart-searching here. At the end of the day, Psalm 15 in verse 1 depicts a man who has his priorities straight. And it's an exhortation to realign our priorities with God's priorities. A few years ago, there was an article in a Boston newspaper about an orthopedic surgeon who had recently been suspended from practice. You see, 6 hours into the spinal fusion surgery that he was performing, for no particular reason, the surgeon told his colleagues in the operating room that he had to step out. Now, what was so urgent that it warranted this abrupt departure from protocol? Well, apparently, he had gone to the bank to deposit his latest paycheck. Unsurprisingly, when they got word of this, the Board of Registration in Medicine seemed to think that a back surgery was slightly more important than a bank deposit, and the gentleman was suspended from practice for some time. You see, it was an issue of misplaced priorities. Both of these things are good and wholesome, yet one must take priority over the other. And we tend to fall into such a similar trap, don't we, as God's children? We lose sight of the fact that most of the matters in which we are involved and in which occupy the predominant amount of time in our week really aren't that important. Truth be told, our latest gadgets and toys, our tee times at the golf course, our community clubs, even some of our church committees, soccer lessons, and so on and so on and so forth, really are a bunch of fairly trivial clutter that occupies the hours within our week. And so maybe it takes a one-line zinger from Psalm 15 to jolt us out of our comfort and back into focus with the eternal question that really matters. Psalm 15, even in verse 1, gives us reason to pause and to check our assumptions at the door and to check our sometimes flippant attitudes regarding how we approach our God, to check to see if we even meet the conditions for being able to approach our God that He lays out here in this text. And it causes us to examine our hearts in order to see what it is that we really desire, what our heart's desire truly is. So Psalm 15, verse 1, gives us a question of eternal significance. But then secondly, in verses 2 down through the first half of verse 5, we see a comprehensive searching description. A searching description. If you look at it there with me, sometimes this gets lost in our English translations, but the grammatical pattern of this description in the original Hebrew is really quite striking. Reading here from my Bible, the English Standard Version, you see there in verse 2, there are three positive activities that he names there. Walk blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in the heart. And then in verse 3, there are three negatives. So first three positives and then three negatives. Verse 3, three negative activities that describe what a righteous person does. It says he does not slander, he does no evil, and he takes up no reproach. And then in verse 4, he gives two positives again. This pattern, positive, negative, now we're back to a positive. Two positives. He honors those who fear the Lord, and he does not change. That is, he's stable and he's constant, he's reliable, this righteous person. And then in verse 5, there's two negatives. So three positives, three negatives, two positives, two negatives. In verse 5, he does not put his money at interest, and he does not take a bribe against the innocent. And so our purpose is to simply study this text tonight, and what we see here are really broad, overarching themes. We can look at that breakdown in the text, but as it goes back and forth, there's really broad, overarching themes that he's putting in front of us that describe a righteous person, that is, a believer in the Lord. These broad categories that tell us about the one who would enjoy friendship with the Lord. And so we see here, essentially, descriptions of his tendencies, descriptions of his speech, descriptions of his affections, and descriptions of his contentment. That's the picture that David paints for us as he describes this righteous person, this believer who's trusting in the Lord God. If you look with me at verse 2, it tells us about his tendencies, doesn't it? Here is, again, a broad, general characterization. And actually, in the original language of Hebrew, these descriptions are participles. And if you know your little portions about grammar, participles indicate continuous action. And they imply that this is the way in which a person typically functions. Sort of an ongoing pattern. That he is one who walks wholeheartedly. Now, some translations may render the first part of verse 2 as blamelessly. A man who walks blamelessly. But the root word there means whole or complete. And so actually, a word there such as wholeheartedly may be a better rendering of that Hebrew word. You see, he's getting at the idea that walking wholeheartedly refers to one's basic covenant loyalty to the Lord. And the rest of verse 2 fleshes out what walking wholeheartedly involves. Notice that there is both an internal and an external aspect here. External in that he practices righteousness, and internal that he speaks truth in his heart. Other folks can observe the external. You can see someone if they're practicing righteousness. It's obvious, isn't it? But not the internal. The heart is only open to the Lord's scrutiny, not yours or mine. And so, again, if you let your eyes scan back even just a few verses to Psalm 14, contrast this to the fool that's described in Psalm 14 who says there is no God. He says in his heart, there is no God. Here in Psalm 15, here's a man who speaks truth in his heart. What a contrast. Here in Psalm 15 is the tone of the life of a worshiper of the Lord God. He lives out a life of total heart surrender to the Lord, both in the external and the internal aspects of his life. And they are consistent with that commitment. He's walking wholeheartedly, both in the ways that you can see and in the ways that no one sees but God himself. So there's a little bit about his tendencies. Verse 3 focuses on the worshiper's speech, especially the restraint that seems to govern his speech. Look at it there with me if you would. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. The word there for reproach, he takes up no reproach against his friend. That has an idea of ridicule or mockery. Here in our psalm, it means one who does not mock or ridicule others because of their conditions or their circumstances that they're enduring in life. His tongue will neither slander nor will it scorn. This is almost an Old Testament equivalent of James chapter 3 regarding taming the tongue. Do you remember that passage in James 3? He says, "With it we bless our Lord," the tongue that is, "with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so Psalm 15 is showing us that a person who walks righteously, a person who walks in basic covenant loyalty to the Lord his God, apparently knows how to tame his tongue and restrain his speech and see that wholesome things come out of it more so than unwholesome things. In verse 4, we get a glimpse of the worshiper's affections. You see what it says there? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, that is hardly a politically correct statement, is it? Sounds extremely intolerant. You despise a person, irrespective of the fact they're vile. You despise them. Well, that's just mean and wrong. All right, well, who is this rejected person anyway who's being despised? Well, in all likelihood, and in light of what Scripture later says in Psalm 53, it seems that those whom God rejects, these rejected persons, are those who assault and seek to annihilate and harm God's people. A rejected person, according to Scripture, is an enemy of God and an enemy of His people. A God-hater, if you want to think of it that way. So actually, what the man, the hypothetical man of Psalm 15 is doing here in rejecting a vile person, actually to reject a God-hater is something that a God-lover ought to do. So a faithful worshiper of God, according to these verses, is one who makes the appropriate discerning distinctions. The worshiper here honors those who fear the Lord. That is, he has godly preferences. He makes biblical distinctions. He has both affections for God's people and he has antipathy towards those who oppose or want to harm God's people. And the psalmist is saying, this is the right way to think and feel. And you know, some of us were talking about this even over lunch today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not lest ye be judged," is one of the most popular verses in our culture today as sort of a trump card saying it's wrong to judge, it's wrong to pass judgment on anyone else's thoughts and actions, which actually is a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying there and is ripping it out of context. And despite the fact that Matthew chapter 7 says that, and despite the fact that it's given to much misunderstanding in our day and age, actually, what Psalm 15 is asserting here is precisely in keeping with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, explains that what he's speaking of there is hypocritical judgment, not of making judgments in general. And later on, of course, you remember, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine." You see, what Jesus is calling for there in his chapter on judgment is he wants his children, his people, to have godly decision-making abilities, to be wise and discerning. And so if Jesus' command means anything at all, it requires his disciples to make informed judgment calls, to be wise as serpent and yet gentle as doves. And so if one is to keep what is holy away from those who despise holy things, then a person must be able to identify who the God despisers are in this world. Disciples are called to discern wisely. Indeed, in Psalm 97, later on, the psalmist will say, we are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That is a duty of God's children. Our affections are to resemble the affections of our Father, and our desires are to resemble His desires. So there's nothing here in verse 4 that should alarm us. It's actually a call to realign our affections with the Lord's affections. So there's something that's being taught here about a righteous man's affections. And then verse 4, the second half of verse 4, paints a picture for us of the righteous man's integrity, or the worshiper's integrity. It seems that he goes to extremes, even to the point of his own harm, and he does not change. It is not in his own advantage to do so. He is stable, he is trustworthy, and he is reliable, apparently. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. Now, our own modern situations can be very different, but let me illustrate it to you in this way. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine recently, and he told me that he got an estimate from a painter to have his house painted, and upon hearing the estimate, he agreed to give the man the job. But in the meantime, he discovered that another friend of his would have been willing to do the exact same work in painting his house for substantially less money. And though it was very tempting, he refused to renege on his original commitment. He was a man of his word. He may have lost out financially and spent more money than he would have had to, but he was committed to keeping that original promise to that original contractor as a matter of integrity. A matter of integrity in keeping one's word, such is the characteristic of the people of the Lord Yahweh. And then finally, as we are given this almost exhaustive description of what a righteous believer is, in verse 5, we see the worshiper's contentment. not only something about his affections, not only something about his speech and his tendencies, but here's something about his contentment. He doesn't lend money at interest, it says. He's not concerned and obsessed as if he's in a legal position of some kind, nor does he take bribes to pervert justice. Do you see that there in the text? He does not put his money out at interest, and he does not take a bribe against the innocent. You see, David is saying, here is someone who is not obsessed by the economy and who is not driven by covetousness, and he's not carried along by a never-ending desire or lust for something more. And isn't that the spirit of our age? No matter how much money we have, no matter how much material possessions we have, no matter how much control over a situation we have, we always find ourselves wanting just a little bit more. I see it in my own heart, and I suspect that many of God's people struggle with this sinful tendency as well. And yet David is describing someone here, a righteous man, a believer in the Lord God, has been given the grace of godly contentment. Now, we must step back and take in this description in verses 2 through 5 as a whole. How are we to look at it? Well, one scholar put it quite helpfully when he says that this portrait is not an exhaustive catalog. Indeed, these descriptors, they would not even have been applicable to every single believing Israelite in the original context in which this was written. You see, not all Israelites were involved with money lending. They weren't all involved in banking or financial sort of situations. Not all Israelites would have been in the position of making legal decisions or being in a judiciary role. Now, what we have here in verses 2 through 5 is actually more of a suggestive collage, as if the psalmist is saying, here are some of the attributes that should characterize God's children. What is remarkable, I think, is that none of these marks of a genuine worshiper are really all that extraordinary. These particulars that are given here are simply what ought to characterize any godly Israelite believer. And now, things that ought to characterize any godly New Covenant believer. In one sense, this four-verse description simply depicts genuine, faith-driven Old Testament piety. It's simply a general, beautiful description of a faithful follower of the Lord God. One man called this portion of Psalm 15 the Old Testament equivalent of Romans chapter 12. You think of Romans 12. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to follow after the Lord Jesus faithfully? Well, for instance, it means that you weep with those who weep, and that you rejoice with those who rejoice. You honor those to whom honor is due, etc., etc. It's not flashy, but it's faithful. Simple things. It means you love the things God loves, and you esteem the things that God esteems. And the descriptors that Paul gives in Romans 12 are not exhaustive of what it means to be a Christian, but it's a healthy sampling. And that's very much what we have going on in Psalm 15 here as well. But before we move off of this second point, I want to pause and acknowledge the fact that some of us may find these verses rather unnerving, if we're honest with ourselves. Because as we read verses 2 through 5, we may feel the cumulative weight building up and crushing us. I don't do these things consistently, O Lord. So does that mean that I'm not actually a faithful follower of you? As we read these verses and we mentally tick off each bit of description on a checklist, we sense how far short we fall from these standards. We want to have restrained speech and good affections and unchanging integrity, and we want to have quiet, godly contentment. And we think about these things, and it seems to conjure up a barrage of failure on our part. We might feel as if Psalm 15, after reading it, simply leaves us in tatters. It's ripped us to shreds because I don't live up to these things. You might find yourself thinking, well, goodness gracious, where is the good news of grace in these verses? Well, actually, that is precisely where the grace is, brothers and sisters. Anything that brings you to your knees and shows you how pervasive your sin is and how much you need Him and how much you need His forgiveness and how far you do fall, any text showcasing and illuminating that before your soul is gracious, and you can thank God for it. Martin Luther was known to say something to the effect of this: I praise God for the grace of God's law, for had it not been for the law, then I never would have fled to Christ. You think about that. You see the righteous standard of God held up before your eyes, and you feel yourself crumbling beneath it. Do you ever pause and say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for breaking me down and disabusing me of my own selfish ego and my own puffed up version of myself to realize how tiny and small and impotent I really am and how desperate I am for you. Thank you, God, for showing me the smallness of myself." That's part of what Psalm 15 does here, is it drives us to the end of ourselves and drives us to our knees and drives us to Christ. And not only that, but these Psalms belong to a genre of Scripture that we call wisdom literature. And wisdom literature asks this question, not how can I become right with God, but rather, in light of the great and marvelous saving grace that God has shown me, how should I then live? Wisdom literature, you see, books like the Psalms and the Proverbs, they're asking this question, how can I live my life in a way that is pleasing to God and exhibits my profound gratitude to Him for the grace that He has given me? And that's what Psalm 15 is doing here. How should we then live in light of God's grace? So here is the grace in Psalm 15. The description in verses 2 through 5 may be reassuring to us, actually, as it guides us as we strive after Christ. For some of us, it's going to be reassuring. And for some of us, it's going to be restorative as it breaks us down and drives us to our knees in desperation and drives us to the cross and to Christ. So either way, as you read verses 2 through 5, whether it's reassuring or restorative, either way, it's a comprehensive and searching question. Which leads us to our third and final point, a question of eternal significance and a comprehensive searching question, and then thirdly and finally and very briefly, a word of stability or a word of assurance. Look with me, if you would, at the latter bit of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 15 actually gives us more than we expected at the outset, doesn't it? Because if you look back at verse 1, we might have expected the last part of verse 5 to say something like this. The one who keeps doing these things will sojourn in God's tent and will dwell on His holy hill. But that's not what we read, is it? Verse 5 implies that there's actually more to the answer than what was initially asked. These people described in verses 2 through 5 not only enjoy God's presence as is described in verse 1, but more than that, they are kept in God's grip, is what verse 5 is communicating to us. And they are kept in it continuously and permanently so that they will never be shaken. We began back in verse 1 asking about communion and fellowship. How can we get to meet with God? But by the time we arrive at verse 5, we end up thinking about eternal, permanent, unshakable security. James McPherson discusses the first significant battle in the war between the states, the Battle of First Manassas. It was a southern victory, and yet, as he explains, it was more than just a victory that happened that day. For from that battle, southern soldiers developed a bond of camaraderie and a confidence that they could win the conflict. In a word, he says, they developed a psychological boost that carried them well for 2 more years at least. There was a victory that took place that fateful day in Manassas, but there was more than simply a victory. There was a very intangible yet real extra that carried them along for years to come. And in this way, that is the way it is with those who love the covenant God. He has a way of breaking out beyond whatever we could ask or imagine. Here in this psalm, we begin by wanting to sojourn in His tent. We want to be His house guest. We want to be able to meet with Him and spend time with Him. But then we conclude by being reminded that we are safe in His hand. More than just with Him, we are safe in His hand forever. Or perhaps the words of Jesus from John chapter 10 perhaps best bring us to a conclusion. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Isn't that just like Him? Whatever you ask for, the Lord always gives more. Let's pray together.